And open your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli shall be atoned for by offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew what Samuel was Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. May you bless the reading of your word. And may you open up our eyes for all that you have for us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, a narrative like this could be very, very quick. You guys are going, yay. Okay. The facts of the case are just simply this. Samuel was a faithful minister to the Lord. Faithful young man who was given duties to carry out within the temple, which was really the tabernacle out in the desert, or rather out at Shiloh, where it was. They hadn't really built a temple, but it was the word for tabernacle. And he was very faithful in his duties that he was supposed to be carrying out. In fact, the word says in 2:11, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." And then again in 2:18, where it says Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And then in 2:21 it says, "And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And again in chapter 2, verse 26, where it says, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." And so you have this young man Samuel who four times prior, the Lord commends this young man for the responsibilities, however small that they were. We know that as a young boy, he was given over for service in the temple. And we don't understand what responsibilities that he might have been given at such a young age. But nonetheless, he was given to them. In fact, while he was laying there sleeping, perhaps his main responsibility was to make sure that the lamp of God didn't go out. I always loved that terminology. I thought, what is this deep spiritual meaning of "the lamp of God had not yet gone out"? Which just means the light they didn't dim the light because it was still nighttime. You know, not deeply theological, but nonetheless, his little responsibility. And so that therefore I've titled this, Faithful in the Small Things. We might erroneously conclude that God selected or elected Samuel because that he was faithful in the small things. We have to be careful not to draw that conclusion. God called Samuel because God called Samuel. Because in his wisdom, in his infinite understanding, in his infinite plan that before all time began, God knew there would be a book, or actually two books, with Samuel's name that we would be reading some 3,000 years later, after the fact, about this young boy who took care of his responsibilities. Now that's a great God who has a plan that minute and that detailed. And God cares about the small things. In fact, he says in Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in a little will be given much." Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing." Let me say that again. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. And so on the surface, we might read this and go, okay, Samuel's ministering. He's sleeping. God wakes him up, calls his name. Eli says, "Get up or go back to bed. Kid, I'm busy. I'm tired." And so Samuel goes back to bed. Eli kind of figures it out, says, "Go tell the Lord that you're ready to listen." He listens. God tells Samuel what he wants to tell him. Samuel tells it to Eli. Eli has no choice to say, "It's the Lord. I don't have much choice. I can take it." And Samuel ministered to the Lord. The end. Let's move on. No, but there's so much more. There really is. And so we want to unpack this because there's so much meat and there's so many nuggets of wisdom that God intended for them that we can also apply for us today. That we can look at the lives and the contrast is staggering. As we look at this young boy who was commended over and over and over again for his faithfulness against Eli, who it would appear neglected the small things. And his neglect of the small things led to his neglect in the big things, to such an extent that God said, "I will shut out your house forever." So Samuel's essentially, you want to hit the first slide, Jesse? I'll have to do that Brian thing or do the hair. If I can scratch my beard, that can be the sign. Okay. He was an intern for Eli. You know, he wasn't the apprentice. He wasn't trying out for a position on Donald Trump. But an intern is that person who goes and learns how something works, basically for free. And Hannah had committed Samuel to the works of the Lord. This was the fulfillment of a prayer that Hannah had given. And she gave Samuel over to the Lord. And so from the time that he was weaned, how whatever age that might be, between the ages of 3 and 8, however you want to interpret weaning and what it meant at that time, little Samuel served the Lord. And so now we move forward possibly to the age of 12. However, the word here is the same word as used for David when he was described as a young boy. And we best guess that David was probably 15 to 17, perhaps 18 years old when he took on the giant Goliath. So we're kind of under the impression that maybe Samuel is anywhere between 12 to 18 years old. He's getting a little bit older. He's learning these things. A lot of the times the pictures that you see will be, you know, a little guy just barely out of his toddler years, pursuing Eli. But again, the Hebrew terminology would seem to indicate that he was a little bit older. It says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord." Now the fifth time that it describes Samuel as ministering to the Lord under Eli. So he was Eli's intern. And the neat thing is, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no frequent vision. So you've got to understand that as you look through, the law was given about 500 years prior to Moses. There wasn't a whole lot of interaction during that time. We had the life of the judges. Remember, we had Joshua, and Joshua said, "Are you for me or are you against me?" in Joshua chapter 1. And the angel of the Lord said, "I'm the captain of the army of the hosts. Are you for me or against me. And after that, there wasn't much. As we say in our house, crickets. For 500 years, crickets. Similar to that period when at the close of the Old Testament, which they didn't know it as the close of the Old Testament at that time, but approximately 400 years. Think about 400 years. That's 1613. Oh, gee, that was right about 7 years before they landed on, was it Plymouth? And then they landed in 1620 in Plymouth. So that's the time of the separation, the gap from the close of the Old Testament to the arrival of and the vision given to John the Baptist and Mary and when the Lord spoke. That was four. This was longer than that. This was a period of about 500 years that really there was no vision. There was no frequent vision. Now, it may be that not everything was recorded. We don't know. There's a few times when God speaks. He spoke to Manoah's wife and revealed that they were going to have a son, Samson, who was going to judge Israel. But it was infrequent. It was very, very infrequent in those years. But what we do have is we see a young man who was very faithful. And I want you to understand this, that Samuel was faithful before God called him. Samuel was faithfully carrying out the duties that he was responsible for in ministry. The boy grew up in church, literally. He grew up in the tabernacle. He lived in the tabernacle with Eli there. Basically, an adoptive son of a priest, as it were. He had a very, very compliant heart with the Lord. Now, that obviously then is going to beg the question, what is the atmosphere in our home? What's it like in our home? What kind of tone are we setting? What do we allow? What do we prohibit? We don't want to just be those that prohibit. No, 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 no. Because they're going to want to leave, 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 leave. And so there has to be that relationship. There has to be that interaction. Michael Pearl, although I don't agree with a lot of the things that he writes, he did write a great book called Jumping Ship. And talks about the things that you need to do to set the tone so that there is a great relationship between your children and you. So that when the time comes for them to leave home, they don't sever ties with mom and dad. They don't sever ties with brother and sister. They don't sever ties with church. And more importantly, with God. I believe it was Ken Ham wrote a book called Already Gone. Any of you guys read that book? Okay, a couple of you have read that book. And that a lot of the kids are checking out. They may be present, but they're already gone. They're out the door emotionally. And we don't want to set that kind of tone. Eli apparently made that mistake with his own children, with Hophni and Phinehas. For some reason, and we're not given all the explanation as to why, Samuel was a faithful, a compliant young man. So what are we allowing? Gary Ezzo from Growing Kids God's Way talks about the funnel approach. And that as children are little and their little minds are so moldable, be very careful about what you introduce to them. You know, you may not want your 3-year-old watching Duck Dynasty. Okay, you may not want your 2-year-old, you know, I want milk. You know, you may not want that going on in your house. You may not want the Star Wars theme being on the baby thing. You may, but as they get older, and their little understanding is going to begin to take place, and they move really into what's called the logic phase of their development, and they begin to ask, well, why? Can you give me reasons why? See, when they're in that grammar phase of development, which is up to about 10 or 11 years old, it's facts. You're transmitting facts. You're transmitting principles. You're training in worldview and ideas. You're setting the stage and filling their minds with the right information. And children process it in what's called a very concrete way. It's like a filing cabinet that children have. They gather all the facts. They gather all of the data. And then they hit what's called the logic phase, about 11, 12, 13 years old. And they begin to have all of these facts, and they go, well, how do all these facts relate? Why do I need to know these facts? How are these facts going to help me in life? Why are you teaching me these facts? Okay. Now, as parents, it's always nice when, you know, little Susie is 8, and we say, Jesus died on the cross. That's the way it is. Yes. And then they're 12, and they go, well, what do you mean? Why is that so important? What if I don't, you know, prove it? What if I don't necessarily... And you begin to get, wait a second, what do you mean? I taught you all this stuff, you need to know it. I see smiles out there. I think there may be some logic phase kids questioning a few things. You know what I say? Good. Good. Because we need to ask questions. You know what Jesus' primary method of teaching was? Asking questions. I find it's a great way to witness. You don't ever even have to give your position on things. You just ask questions and let people paint themselves into corners with their ridiculous beliefs. And, you know, what is primordial soup again? And how did it get here? Go ahead and answer that if you would. And so they get into this phase of asking questions. And that becomes a lot of fun if we're ready. If we say, my word is law, I've told you this again and again and again, and you just need to accept it. Yeah, but why? And we pull our hair out. And at that point, we have to begin to change the way that we deal with our young people, because their minds now are growing. Their brains are physically growing, and their development and their understanding begins to change. And those are good things. They're supposed to ask why, and that's when we begin to dialogue. And actually, the term in the trivium, which is the classical education, is dialectic. It's the dialectic phase, which is when you go back and forth. You begin to understand the relationship between things. You're putting ideas together. And then the last phase, as I begin about 13, 14, is what they call the rhetoric phase, where they learn to expound on those ideas and put into words all of these facts that they have and all the questions that they have. And if we work with them, then they can become responsible and they can communicate and really become better ambassadors for Christ. Now, whether or not you follow the classical education model, no, I wasn't really giving you the classical education model. That's just the way that we learn. That's just the way that our brains grow. That's the way that we understand. Samuel, at this point, is a compliant child. Samuel, even as he was getting a little bit older, had a heart for God. He had a heart to get to know God, and he really didn't even know God. And I think that's exciting, because you know what? We have a lot of people here growing up in church. A lot of the adults here grew up in church. Maybe there's also a lot of adults who didn't grow up here in church. And we have great and exciting testimonies. I always liked what Ken Davis said. He said, you know, I was a murderous, thieving, lying, no good, gambling, you know, guy, and then I turned 7 and Jesus got a hold of my heart. And the idea being that, well, you know, he grew up in church. He said, I don't have one of these wonderful testimonies about how I came out of a life of organized crime and spent 15 years in prison and killed 9 people. And I don't have, and then Jesus got a hold of me, and boy, it's just been wonderful ever since. And he didn't have that kind of testimony. Guess what, you kids, you know what? Most of you aren't going to have that kind of testimony. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. What a blessing to have to be spared all of the heartache and heartbreak that goes along with a life filled with sin. But that does not mean that we don't need that relationship with Jesus Christ. See, because we don't get to stand before God, because as we read earlier, it's appointed once for each person to die and then comes judgment. And we don't stand before God and go, hey, you know what? I was in the Adelman clan. I should get entrance. We don't get to say that. Because God says, either well done, good and faithful servant. Guess what? He doesn't say well done, good and faithful family. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You know what Eli did? Eli put his family first. Eli put his family before God. He put his children before God. How do we know? We read that in the last chapter. We saw how he didn't discipline his children. He didn't remove them from the priesthood, which he had the power to do so. And because of that, he brought great judgment. Had he put God first, he would have immediately not only rebuked, but removed his sons. He would have cleaned out the temple. He would have cleaned out all the corruption that was going on. And he'd have said, to God be the glory, and my family will not take precedent over God. Now, the great thing is, if we're serving God with all of our heart, if we're following, obeying biblical principles, then we're going to have a family that's serving the Lord. And we're going to set an environment like Samuel had, where he got to dwell in the house of the Lord. And if we're setting that tone within our family, if we're teaching our children to love Christ, if we're explaining to our children, having devotions, if we're having relationships, dialoguing back and forth about theological things, about world events and how they relate into the grand scheme of things, about Jesus Christ, and if we're leading our children into the understanding that they are wretched little sinners. Hey, buddy, you're a wretched little sinner. High five. Okay, yeah, exactly, you are. Okay, little bundles of sin, I like to call them. Don't ever deceive your children into thinking they're good. Let your children know you are depraved. Depravity. You're totally depraved. And you need a Savior. And that's how you lead them to Christ. We need to lead our children to Christ. We have that responsibility to let them know the facts. The facts are we are separated from Jesus, from God, and that Jesus Christ is the gap that allows us to come into communion, into relationship with God. We don't get to heaven because we grew up in the right family. We don't get to heaven because we went to a family integrated church. We don't get to heaven because we're homeschooling. We don't get to heaven because we know all the right theology and know all the right answers. You know what? We need to have all that stuff. That's fantastic stuff. But that in and of itself is not enough. That you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He was raised from the dead and that He is the author and finisher of our salvation and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through Him. Do you have that relationship? Children, you're going to stand before a holy God someday. Knowing the answers isn't enough. Having Bible devotions every day isn't enough. Do you know the Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him? It says Samuel didn't know God at that time. In verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord yet. And see, as you grow up and your little minds don't comprehend the things of salvation, because that's going to happen, little people. Who's here between the age of 1 and 5? Raise your hand. Between 1 and 5. Grace, you're not 5. 6. How about 6 and 10? Who's between the age of 6 and 10? Okay. See, a lot of times, you know what? We talk about what we call abstract things. Okay. Concrete are the facts, and we like to give you the facts, but we also have to think in abstract things because us grown-up people, we like abstract things. And little five-year-old minds can't understand what abstract things are. Mommy, what's abstract? We'll talk about it later, okay? They just don't comprehend. And they're not capable of comprehending these things. Now, some of them can. Some of them comprehend earlier. There's not some magic cutoff line. The point is, and what we see with Samuel, and this is where I'm getting to with this, Samuel was diligent with all of his responsibilities for God without even understanding why he was doing them. He didn't have a relationship with God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, when mom and dad say, go read your Bible, you know what? Go read your Bible. But I don't understand it. You know what? Be faithful. Be a compliant child. Because you know what? God's word does not return void. When you read it in your little 3- and 4-year-old, if you got the little 3-year-old, you know, cardboard Bibles or whatever they call them, and it's just the little pictures and a couple of words, you know what? God's Word does not return void. And then as you get a little older and your family's ready, God's Word does not return void. Be faithful in those small things. Be faithful to God. Secondly, we see that Samuel was unaware of the abuses that were happening. Verse 2, at that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. He was in his own bed. He's mostly blind. And again, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And Samuel was unaware of the abuses that were occurring. Eli might be able to think he could fool the people, but he couldn't run from God. He couldn't hide from God. There comes a time when sin gets revealed. And it is usually devastating. It's devastating to family members. You know, God is very, very gracious. And you know what? People are very gracious too. I find that, you'll hear about people who have, an arrow from the enemy hits them. And as we heard tonight earlier, they get out of ministry. And I feel that, the body of Christ, I think for the most part, is very gracious and very understanding. The Scripture says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. And we all need to approach a situation like that with great humility. And I just want to exhort you and exhort us as a body. You know, the situation that we're referring to with Doug Phillips and Vision Forum, pray for him. There's going to be, it's like Troy had said, if you Google it, you're going to get all of the people who hate Vision Forum who are going to jump up and down with glee and say, see, I told you they were wrong. I told them, because one person, does some things that he shouldn't be doing. And don't rejoice. And don't spread gossip. Let's go to our knees and let's pray for that ministry, because that ministry has affected a lot of people. Now, some people think that Vision Forum is a religion. They think it's a denomination, I think. And it's not. In fact, 4 or 5 years ago, and it's on our front page, there's a teaching I did. It's called Are You on the Bus? Because at that time, people come and say, aren't you guys a Vision Forum church? No, we're a church that teaches the Bible. We're a church who teaches Jesus Christ. Now, I heard you guys are a Vision Forum church. That ended that conversation. Okay. No, I'm teasing. Okay. It's just that's what you feel like doing when you get wrongly identified as something like that. We're a church that teaches the Bible. Vision Forum is a retail business, and it's a ministry that is there to help people. But that teaching was called Are You on the Bus? And we're not a Vision Forum church. There are no Vision Forum churches that I'm aware of. And Doug Phillips would have been the first one to say there are no Vision Forum churches. But a lot of people didn't like it. And there's an awful lot of people who sadly are going to take this bit of information and they're going to run with it. And it's going to spread like fire. And there's going to be a lot of very, very sad things that come out of this. Sin gets revealed. Eli's sin got to such an extent that God brought great judgment on him. God is very gracious. He gives a lot of room to repent. We all sin, and I want to get just very, very, a very sobering time here for just a moment. We all sin. And if the gigantic foot of God were to come down and stamp us from heaven every time we were to sin, nothing left of us. Well, we'd last, maybe a couple minutes at most. Oh, I'd last an hour. The foot still comes down. You're dead. Okay. To me, it points out the patience that God has with us. The fact that nobody can earn has the merit to earn their own trip to heaven. Nobody has enough goodness within them. Nobody has ever kept the law perfectly apart from Jesus. Nobody has ever. And if God judged us eternally for every sin that we commit, there'd be nobody left. And so he's very gracious. And he gives us room to repent. And he gives us space in his grace. And he gives us grace through Jesus Christ. So that positionally, as you serve Jesus Christ, you are in heaven, positionally. You are righteous, standing before a holy God, and because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you, you stand before God as righteous, declared a part of the family of God because of what Jesus did. Now, like Paul said, we live in this tent, and Paul wrote, you know, Paul the Apostle, that amazing guy, grew up in the temple, right? Learned under all of the great ones, killed Christians, followed around, persecuted them, murdered them, and then had the vision on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed forever. And he repented, and he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And Paul writes this, "Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why can't I do the things that I want to do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of flesh?" Anybody ever sympathize with that writing of Paul? I think all of us. So it's this dualism that we have to struggle with. God gives us room to repent. You know what? If you're struggling, repent. If you're struggling, turn away. If there's something in your life that you know is not pleasing to God, know that if you don't repent, if you don't change things now, that sin will be revealed and it will be devastating. If you stop now, God is extremely gracious. God is tremendously gracious and can move you forward. And we oftentimes we have these situations where somebody publicly gets like this. And you know what we need to take out of that is, what is they there? But for the grace of God, go I. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let it be that little signpost that says, maybe let a man examine himself, as it says in Corinthians, and make sure that we are in that right relationship with God. And if there's that struggle, stop. If there's that debilitating thing in your life, whatever it might be, and you know, we don't even need to go through the names of sins because we're all guilty. If you know what it is, then you go before the Lord. And you confess that. And you know what? You might have to confess it again today. And you may have to confess it again tonight. And you may have to confess it and repent of it again tomorrow. And again and again and again and continue on. The only way you're lost is when you stop fighting. That's the only way. Never stop fighting. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord. Samuel carried out his ministry with great faithfulness. Samuel was the product of prayer. He was the product of a mother who prayed very fervently. And he was blessed as a result of it. Samuel didn't seem to need a reason to be obedient. Whether that's from the Lord or whether that's from a personality thing, we never find a situation where Samuel was questioning the Lord or where Samuel was even questioning Eli. And so we see this. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." So Samuel's laying there in bed, and he hears a voice. And he thought that voice was Eli. Perhaps in the dark, things sound a little strange in the dark at times. And so Samuel gets up, perhaps 4 or 5 in the morning, because the light had not yet come up. The light of God had not been put out. And he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I didn't call. Go lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Little Samuel didn't know. He couldn't recognize the voice of the Lord. And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Eli finally perceive. Now, it's easy to point fingers at Eli. It's easy to say, you know, this guy was so far gone that he didn't even recognize the very voice of God. Well, we saw that vision was rare in those days. It didn't happen all the time. And it wasn't happening to Eli for various reasons. And it took three times. I mean, but think about it. How many times have you been laying there sound asleep? You're in the serious REM stage, you know, where your eyes kind of do that and you're a little like that. Okay. You're in deep sleep and then you, Daddy, what are you doing? Go to bed. I'm tired. Okay. I know none of you guys have done that, but I've done that. Okay. I didn't call you. Sammy, I didn't call you going to bed. So, okay, we'll give him one. Eli, you called? Sammy, I'm tired. Go back to bed. I didn't call you. Okay, we'll give him two. We'll give him two. He's not in REM stage, but now he's still trying to go back to sleep. And I'm one of these people, I wake up at 4 in the morning a lot. I don't know why. Melatonin deficiency or whatever it is. But we'll give him two. But the third time, okay, what's your excuse now, Eli? And finally, Eli says, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Now, I wish this was a magic formula. I wish this was the little thing that we could say that, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, and all of a sudden, the floodgates of heaven would open up and he would tell us where to go to college. If we're supposed to go to college, who we're going to marry, what kind of car we're going to buy, how big is the house going to be, you know, and so on and so forth. And we would know all of these things. I wish it was that way. I wish that I could say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And God would lay down the plan of the next thing that's going to happen. And he doesn't do that because we said, no, I don't like that. Let's erase that part. I really don't want that that's coming. That's what we would do if we knew what was happening. But in this case, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And this time he says, Samuel, Samuel. And we know that in the Old Testament, when things are repeated, it's emphasis. It's double exclamation point. It's the emphasis of God. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever and for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, we saw that last week. We saw the anonymous prophet who told what was going to happen. And we looked ahead and saw how that was going to be fulfilled. And we also see the judgments that are pronounced against Eli. You know, we see, go to the next slide if you would, Jesse. We see Samuel listening to God. He's eager. He gets up. He doesn't just dismiss it. He tries to seek out Sam or Eli and says, you called, what do you want? I'm ready to be at your disposal. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. Samuel, I didn't call you. Eli, you called? I'm ready to do whatever you want. I didn't call you, Samuel. Eli, I heard you call me this time. I'm ready. What do you need? I'm ready to be. How many of us have that attitude in our relationship towards God? How many of us are really eager to say, God, I am willing to do whatever? I remember when I was little, I was always afraid God was going to send me to Africa. Well, just like, I'm ready. Lord, I'll do anything. Just don't send me there. Now it's like, God, I'm ready. Don't send me to a Muslim country. Right? We're already in one. Just kidding. But I think sometimes we, Lord, I'll give you most, but I really don't want to have to do that. And we take this projection of our very worst fears, and we think that God wants the worst for us. But in reality, we know, and we should know, that God wants the very best for us. And wherever He sends us, if that's His desire, He's going to be glorified. And He's doing it for our benefit. He's doing it for our good. It might not be necessarily our good that we can see. But God saves us. God calls us. He called Samuel. You know, God uses various ways to call his people. And I'm gonna close with this. I'm gonna have part two, because there's actually quite a lot still from that. But I wanna share this with you. Because it's, you know, God calls different people in different ways. And he calls to salvation. I like what, we'll get into this next week in terms of what we call the effectual calling of God. But he calls us to salvation. And he can call us to service for him. And he calls us to obedience. And we don't necessarily know. There's no cookie cutter pattern for how he calls people. I knew at 16 years old that I was going to be going into the ministry. But at 9 years old, I had this yearning. I had this desire to know God. And I can't explain it other than I knew it. At 9 years old, I wanted to know God. I wanted to know Jesus. At 16, I knew that I was called to be in full-time ministry. It took 15 years to get into full-time ministry and an awful lot of preparation. But at 16, I knew. I can't explain other than I knew. And so sometimes he calls us to do difficult things. And some of you may have read this, but I just want to share this article with you. This was actually an interview in World Magazine. And it was a woman who came out of what we would term, and I'm going to use this for the safety of our children's ears, an alternative lifestyle. And I'm going to leave it in terms of how I describe it as that, so that if you've not covered any of that type of stuff with your children, I'll leave that at your discretion as to how you want to do that. At age 36, this woman, Rosaria Butterfield, was well established as a professor at Syracuse University, and she wrote an article that was very critical of the Promise Keepers movement. It was in the local newspaper, and this is from Marvin Alasky, and I'll sort of go back and forth because this was an interview that he did. And I want you to listen very carefully because this will challenge you. This challenged me. Just in terms of the call, being faithful in the small things and the calling of God, which are the two real themes of this chapter. Being faithful. Samuel was faithful. God called Samuel. Those are the two things that we got to take out of here. Marvin Alasky says, you received a lot of letters. You had a tray of fan mail and a tray of hate mail, but you didn't know where to put a letter from a pastor, Ken Smith, because it wasn't nasty. It was just questioning. And she said, I couldn't dispose of this letter. I tried to, but at the end of the day, I would fish it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk. I had some questions that no one had ever asked me in my life. Again, paint the picture. A pastor of this particular church, it was Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, had written this woman, who was deeply steeped into an alternative lifestyle, was a professor at Syracuse University, a bastion of liberalism, and this letter, just asking questions, not accusing her of anything, not calling her names, just asking questions. She said, I had some questions no one had ever asked me. At the end of the letter, the pastor asked me, please give him a call. He was from Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I assumed reformed meant enlightened. So an anthropologist colleague of mine said a meeting would be good for your research. Call him back. So I did. And Alasky asks, what were some of the questions no one had asked you? And she said, one had to do with the nature of the Bible as a library, not just a book, that it contained every genre I used to teach from. He asked questions about my well-being. Listen to this very carefully. These are the details. He asked, do I believe in God? And if so, what do I think he thinks of all of this? He wrote in such a gracious way, and I was intrigued by it. Alasky says, you write that he invited you to dinner, and there was no air conditioning. Why was that a plus in your mind? She says, I had presumed that evangelical Christians were people who felt entitled to a dominion over the earth that is hateful, violent, unhelpful, unkind. Air conditioning, not necessarily good for the ozone layer, and expensive. They had fans and served a vegetarian meal, which I appreciated because I felt at this point that the eating of meat was a violent activity and I didn't want to be a part of it. Again, you've got the liberal mindset and you've got a pastor who has the foresight to set the environment in a way that would be friendly to her. Little details. Their home and their culture didn't seem so different from mine. That put me at ease. Alaska says, was there prayer before the meal? She says, an amazing prayer. I'd heard lots of prayer before. I was the heathen who got to overhear the prayers of many people at gay pride marches and in front of Planned Parenthood. I was going to hold my breath and get through the prayer, and then I could have a chance to get some of my research by talking with this family. But it wasn't like that at all. It was a very conversational prayer, a prayer that included asking God for forgiveness of sins. And in a very specific way. It wasn't a terribly lengthy prayer, but it had some details in it that made me think about myself. Like forgetting to bring a meal to someone. Basic, everyday things. But he was noticing them. And they were big enough to ask a holy God to forgive him for. Alaska says, you write that they didn't share the gospel and invite you to church, and it was important that they didn't do those things. And Rosaria Butterfield says, absolutely. I trusted them because they did not do those things. I knew the script, but Ken and his wife Floyd were not talking to me as if I were simply a blank slate. Okay, here's someone who clearly needs the gospel. Let's make sure we get to these points before we let her leave our house. They seem more interested in having a long-term relationship. You and they became friends. And she says, genuine friends. When I wouldn't answer an email or didn't show up, or they hadn't heard from me in a month, Ken would come over, or Floyd would drop off a loaf of bread. We had many things in common. Both love baked bread, same literature and whatnot. And she talks about how she was doing, and I'm going to skip ahead a little bit for the sake of time. Says she was working on a book on the religious right and wanted to understand why all these good, well-meaning, but naive, foolish people got so off track by reading the Bible. And so she began to read the Bible over and over again for her research in all kinds of different translations. She had a friend who he was a man, but he was taking drugs so that he wouldn't become a man. And I'll just leave it at that. The interesting thing was, he comes over to her house and he says this. He says, Rosaria, something is changing you. This Bible reading is changing you. And you need to tell me what's going on because I'm worried. I feel like I'm losing you. She says, I sat down and had that panic feeling you have when you're not really sure if you're going to throw up. I said, I'm reading the Bible, reading a lot, and what if it's true? We are in big trouble if it's true. Jay sat down, and he said, I know it's true. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed, and God did not heal me. But if you want, I will pray for you, and I have some books for you to read. The plot thickens. What books? The next day I had two boxes of books overflowing. One book was a copy of Calvin's Institutes. That's about 700 pages. In the margins, in Jay's handwriting, right by the exegesis of Romans 1, is a note. I still have it today. It says, quote, be careful, this is where you will fall. Romans 1, of course, tells us that God will give some over to their lusts. So Alaska says, what did it make you start thinking about? She says, I was thinking, do I want to be changed? No, I like my life. I like my friends. I like my teaching position. But I'm living in this one world and I have my toe in this other world reading the Bible. What happens if I put my whole foot in? What if I put my whole body in? In other words, what if she starts to believe that it's true? He says, you started not going to church, but going to the parking lot across from it. She says, isn't that terrible? I had my Starbucks coffee and my New York Times and maybe an article I was working on in my truck with my alternate lifestyle bumper stickers on the back. I would park. And folks, this is where it starts to hit home. This is where it starts at home. She says, I would park and watch these enormous families pour out of their 15-passenger vans. The kids just kept coming and coming, and it was astounding. And he says, when did you move from the parking lot into the church? And she says, I woke up one morning, emerged from a bed with my friend, got in my truck with my bumper stickers and my butch haircut, and showed up at the Reformed Presbyterian Church. What strikes me, looking back, is what this church had been doing, praying for me faithfully. Faithfully. Pastor Ken was sharing with his church our friendship and our relationship, and the members were genuinely on their knees praying for me. It's easier to simply be disgusted by a person like me than to pray for me. I also brought friends like Jay to church. And Jay had probably the best bass voice there. So that's an issue, right? The church, and I have this underlined, the church went from being a cleaned up homeschooling church to suddenly a church with ministry to a lot of broken people. Was it uncomfortable? Oh, really uncomfortable. A friend of mine from church said, you are a bridge, and bridges get walked on. But I had a suicidal student, was unable to deal with this by myself, so my alternate lifestyle community and my church community would meet in the ICU. We would meet. There'd be prayer. There'd be anti-prayer. And there'd be, do you need a cup of coffee? You write, Alasky says, conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I know that we're running late, but bear with me, please. We're almost done. She says, conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. What did the church at that point do to be hospitable to a person immersed in chaos? She says, I had some really burning questions for people. I would go up to my homeschool mom friends and say, look, I have to give up my girlfriend. What did you have to give up to be here? She said, I heard amazing things that made me realize that I did not have any more to give up than anyone else. I learned there were other people in my church who struggled with sexual sin, with lust, with faithlessness. And they told me that. They took the risk of no longer looking all cleaned up to me. Alasky says, a good question to ask. Christian, what did you have to give up to be here? She says, you never know the journey people take to get to church. Even the people who are very cleaned up. Even the people without the butch haircuts and without the t-shirt announcing, hi, I'm Rahab the harlot. How can you minister to me? His last question. What finally helped you make a public decision, both in terms of church and then in terms of your lecture, opening lecture for when she became a Christian at Syracuse University? She says, and this is her last thing. She says, when the Lord calls someone to obedience out of a life of sin, that's going to hurt a lot of people. It just is. A lot of people were hurt by my obedience. I'm grateful that when I had this stirring, I was not in a church that minimized it. I never heard anybody say, God has a perfect plan for your life. No, they said, Rosaria, count the cost. This is going to be brutal. This is going to be bloody. When I said, look at all these hurting people, nobody said, serves them right. Boy, are they a bunch of sinners. Instead, people in church rolled up their sleeves and they said, okay, how can we help? How can we get to know your friends? Anybody else get a little spiritual slap in the face right there? A reminder that, folks, we are the church of Jesus Christ and that God has put us here to minister to hurting people. And you know what? A lot of us are hurting people. But there's a world out there who are hurting. And this pastor who took care of some small details, who didn't write an inflammatory, condemning letter against, yes, a wretched lifestyle, but wrote a letter in such a way that God was able to call this woman. He took care of the little details. So the questions then for us are we being faithful with the small things? What are the motives that we have in everything that we do? What are our motives in prayer? What are our motives for going to college? What are our motives for homeschooling? And are we being faithful in those small things? Are we being faithful because we're doing it to serve the Lord? Samuel did it even before he knew the Lord, and he was faithful. Folks, if you know the Lord, all the more reason we should be faithful in those small things. And those small things might carry themselves out in details like that letter. In details like talking to that person that you know is a wretched sinner. And maybe God's put it on your heart to be the conduit in which they hear Jesus Christ. And you might not do Ray Comfort in the Ten Commandments. You may not use that approach. You might, but you might not. This was a rather lengthy process. The other thing is, are you open to hearing the call of God? If you're not saved, I hope you're open to hear the call of God for salvation. Hear that call. We'll go into the theology of that a little bit next time. Are you open to hear that call for service? We watched Luther again this week because of Reformation Day. And my favorite scene is Luther laying on his face saying, "I am yours, Lord, save me." That's my favorite scene in the whole movie. "I am yours, Lord, save me." Face down, groveling before God. Because that revealed his heart. He said, "I am yours." Are we willing to say, "I am yours"? But Lord, I want to hold on to, "I am yours." And are we willing to be obedient to do the difficult things? Are we willing to get bigger than just being a homeschool church? Are we willing to start praying that God will open up opportunities for us to really start to put our fingers in the community? You know, we're 8 years old. Next month, we celebrate our 8-year anniversary. And I don't want us to get comfy. I think it would be a tragedy. This is a phenomenal group of people that God has assembled together. And the worst thing that we can do is get comfortable. Because we're not being challenged. If we're comfortable, we're not growing. And I would like us to really commit to prayer. To how can we be used by God? Just in the way that article was used. That maybe we're not, maybe God has given us a foundation and given us the education and given us the inspiration. And now maybe it's time that we have the motivation to really start to reach out to the community. And so I would encourage us and exhort us and challenge us to pray for that. How does God want to use Cornerstone Bible Church to really begin to impact a community of lost people? How can we be used individually? "I am yours, Lord. I am yours." Are you ready to respond to that call? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, the challenge is before us. And I'm always remember that, as my mother used to say, when you pray for faith, you better duck. And Lord, as we pray to be used by you, it might make us very uncomfortable. And I pray that you would prepare us for that uncomfortableness and allow us to be obedient in those things that are inconveniences. I pray that we would be having the courage to get out of our comfort zone. And Lord, that you would open up those opportunities and that we would deal graciously, taking care of the details. Just as Rosaria pointed out about this pastor, how all those little details were important ingredients in her coming to faith. And I pray that we would be attentive of our faithfulness to you. Samuel was faithful. This pastor was faithful. Help us to be faithful in those little things and help us to hear your call. Let your voice be clear through the commands of Scripture as to what we are to do. And I pray that you would open up divine appointments for us to begin to reach out and be more of a active voice in this community for the glory of God, so that people might be one to Jesus Christ. We're trusting in you to do this in your time, trusting that you will prepare us for these things. And I commit this body and we Lord, we are yours. Do as you will with this body. Do as you will with us individually. Make us who you want us to be. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.